Let's take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We know about ourselves and God's people that, well, we have strengths and we often have weaknesses. Sometimes God's people struggle with heart idols and sins that tend to master them. And often God's people are chastened by God to deal with weaknesses and with sins. And David has been an example of all of this. He has weaknesses and heart idols. He has amazing strengths and at times astonishing humility. But these weaknesses and heart idols are wrapped up in his son, Absalom. Interwoven with this is God's chastening of David over his sins against Uriah and with Bathsheba. It's all interwoven, these themes, these stories, this life, if you will. And all of this will come to a climax in the sad story of our text tonight. Now, one thing I want to note is just for all of us who are students of God's Word, I'm interested in the structures of these narratives, how the Hebrew writers wrote. The structure helps us to see the flow and emphasis, but this one is the opposite of what you would expect. And so I'm starting at the center and working backwards. In fact, our young man running the PowerPoint went, "Is this right?" At the center of the story is the resolution of the matter with Absalom and the runners who will go to convey the message. But then in the Hebraic structure, in these parallelism, in verses 9 to 15, we have the next layer where Absalom the rebel is executed, but we also see parallel to that David the king who is expecting him. But then there is completing the victory in verses 6 to 8, which is parallel to communicating the victory in verses 28 through 32. Now for us, you know, we're used to thinking in terms of outlines that kind of nest and follow one another. This is the way the Hebrews thought in terms of these parallel structures. They would have heard them just in the same way that most of you can easily pick out major headings and minor headings and so on. The emphasis is in the text is at the top and at the bottom. At the top, there is what leads up to the protecting of Absalom. And then the end of the story in grieving Absalom. Well, let's take a look at this story together. First, there is protecting Absalom in verses 1 to 5. David and his leaders begin the preparations for the battle. Remember that Absalom has rebelled against his father and his king. He has gathered up people. He has stolen their hearts through a number of devious means, marched on Jerusalem. David has fled Jerusalem, trading space for time. David has left a mole and spies in the city who are turning the good counsel around into bad counsel. And now, after a long flight, David has arrived in a city called Mahanaim, and there has consolidated his forces, and Absalom, gathering up his forces, has now marched to destroy David and his army. That picks us up then in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David set out the army one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Remember, Ittai joined them from Philistia on his way? So one-third of the army is commanded by a Philistine. Imagine that. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. The men said, you will not go out. For if we flee, and they will not care about us, but half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. What a scene. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Notice its army in verses 1 and 2. David musters a large army of loyal men. He creates three armies, placing them under three commanders, Joab, his brother Abishai, and the trusted foreigner Ittai. Each are placed in command of each of the armies. In this way, if one is defeated, doesn't hand over the whole kingdom to the rebels. And it will allow them more mobility and to fight on multiple fronts, particularly, as we will find out, the terrain in which David has chosen to confront Absalom's army. And David declares that he will go out with them. And so it's objection in verse 3. Now, it is commendable. David has kind of learned his lesson about staying at home when it's time for kings to go to war. But the objection the commanders put forth is wise. If David is captured or killed, then Absalom will have gained the primary objective that Ahithophel counseled. If David is killed, then the rebellion succeeds, for all practical intents. It would be better to fill out the ranks from the soldiers assigned to defend the city so that they can go against Absalom with maximum force if and when it's needed. And so they advise him not to go with the army, to stay at the gate, the garrisons that's there that's prepared to defend the army, defend the city, be ready to send them out if there's trouble or difficulty or if one of the armies fail. David sees the wisdom of what is advised, and so the review of the army in verse 4. He knows what Hushai has advised Absalom, and so he agrees to abide by the counsel of the commanders. And David stands at the gate, reviewing the army as it passes out of the city to march. And David gives an order to his commanders in verse 5. He commands them to, well, it says, deal gently with Absalom. In other words, he could be captured, and he's not to be tortured or to be killed. The order was directed to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, but it was in the hearing of all. See, David's heart was more concerned for the safety of his rebellious son than he was for the protecting and securing of the kingdom God had given him. And he also seems to ignore the unhelpful effect protecting the enemy has on the morale of his commanders and soldiers. He said it in the hearing of all. Well, all prepped and organized, equipped, David's army takes the field to complete the victory, verses 6 to 8. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. And the battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Here is a terrible slaughter. In verses 6 and 7, once again, we are seeing the elite trained soldiers under experienced leadership go against what are called the men of Israel. They're not even called an army. It's people who said, I'll go fight. And they're up against Joab, Abishai, Ittai. They're up against 600 elite trained troops that Ittai has brought with him. They're up against a well-organized army and organized in thousands and hundreds. And then they're going to fight in a terrain that does not lend itself to an untrained battle. The difference between the professional army of David and the vast horde of lesser trained, lesser able civilians is being contrast, and the result is pretty predictable. Absalom's army is slaughtered, losing 20,000 men in one day. Now, the text is not clear as to whether that's a combined total of both of the armies and so on. A lot of commentators say, because of the way it's written, that this is probably 20,000 of the men of Israel were lost on that day. And it is fought in the great forest in verse 8. David's army chose the forest of Ephraim, which are actually in the area of Gilgal, to engage the enemy. The men of Israel were scattered into small unit engagements all throughout the forest. The forest was so dense and the terrain so dangerous that more died as a result in the forest than died at the edge of the sword and the spear. And this anticipates what happens to Absalom. For in verses 9 to 15, Absalom the rebel is executed. Verse 9, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.'" So you see how David was heard by the men. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. You'd have left me hanging out there. And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now notice its situation, verse 9. It's a strange turn of events. The forest consumed more than the sword. And here's one example of it. Proud Absalom is fleeing the battle on a mule, as befits his status as a, quote, warrior king. He would have ridden a horse or a chariot into battle. But his forces have been routed. He has met up with the servants of David, and now he has climbed on this mule, and he is fleeing for all he's worth. And as he rides through the forest, his head gets caught in the branches of an oak. And many have said it was his long hair that caught him. At least, as our narrator records it, it's likely that he was looking back and never even saw the forks of the oak that took him. Well, he was rammed into the fork of the tree with enough force that he was unable to extricate himself. Now he hangs there, helpless. He can't call for help. He can't get down. He's hanging there alive between heaven and earth. What a painful and shameful end. Absalom's plight in verses 10 to 13 is seen and reported. Joab is astonished that the soldier did not kill Absalom. In fact, Joab was prepared to pay a bounty. The young man rightly refused, no matter what the bounty might be. He reminds Joab what the king's orders were. Besides, he doesn't trust Joab to back him if he had killed Absalom. Tells you this young man, whoever he was, thought about it. Can't kill Absalom, because the king will know. And if I kill him and the king finds out, I am not going to have Joab's backing. He's just going to leave me hanging out there. Joab's reputation for ruthlessness is well known. And so we see the accomplishment of that execution, verses 14 and 15. Joab and his 10 armor bearers go to Absalom as hanging, still alive. With total disregard for the king's orders, he mercilessly runs 3 javelins through Absalom's heart while he is hanging there defenseless. Emboldened by their commander's actions, the armor bearers also hack at Absalom so that he dies. Why would Joab do this? Joab has shown that he cares more for the king and the regency than he does for the king. He has done what the king required and ended up an accomplice in the murder of a good soldier, Uriah. Now the king's command is shielding a dangerous rebel. He believes the order is foolish. He has seen the king fail to deal with Absalom. Joab had advocated for bringing Absalom back to the court and I think feels responsible. And this one wicked young man's vile aspirations has now led to the slaughter of 20,000 men. It's frankly easy to hear the rationalization that leads Joab to kill the enemy of the kingdom and the king, lest more mischief and grief and loss follow. Ending his life meant ending all this trouble. Well, this is all resolved and brought to a resolution in verses 16 to 18. Now that the leader of the rebellion is dead, it's time to bring it all to a close. Verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him in a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone, to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day, meaning to the day that this text was written. So there is a cessation of hostilities in verse 16. Joab blows the recall horns. David's army leaves off the pursuit and regathers. There's been enough of the slaughter. Nothing more will be achieved. With Absalom dead, the pursuit at this point is senseless and may actually undermine the possibility of future peace. And then there's the burial of Absalom. He's buried in a pit in the forest with stones piled on it. The idea is to prevent his burial place from being some kind of rallying point in the future. The pit is a grave. The pile of stones prevents scavengers from taking the body. And it still marks the place in case King David does want to come and do something. And then in a sort of interesting comment that our narrator makes, Absalom is in a pit, in a grave, and there's these stones piled up over him. And then he makes reference to this monument. And it says it all, because it is a monument put up by Absalom to himself, for himself. all that would mark Absalom's vainglorious attempt to rise to power would be a style he has raised to his own name. This is the lasting marker to a vain and foolish and wicked son. No one else is going to raise a marker to honor his name. This monument he raised in his own name, a fitting pillar to an empty life, since he has failed in his quest and has no posterity, all of his sons having died. But then the story continues with what we would certainly expect to be next. That is, we have to tell David. But the story is really interesting in how it unfolds, because it unfolds with two runners, verses 19 to 23. And we have a foot race between a volunteer and a draftee. Now listen to this story and watch it carefully. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, I pause just a second. So who is he? He's the son of the priest. This is the priest's son. Said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry the news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because, if you will, part of the news is the king's son is dead." And Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." And so Joab said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. It begins with a request. Ahimaaz, the son of the king, is the son of the priest Zadok. His father is serving in Jerusalem at great risk. His father is one of the spies. The young man volunteers to take the news of the victory to David, but Joab denies his request. He will not let him go because the news is going to include the death of Absalom. Now, Joab may be concerned about what's going to happen if he reports the news of Absalom's death. Do you remember what happened to the messenger who reported the deaths of Saul and Jonathan? It's one of the reasons Joab's not going to report it. Will David react to the news of Absalom's death as he did with the news of Jonathan's death? Well, maybe, if it were Joab delivering the news. Just a second. And then there is an assignment, verse 21. Maybe to get inside Joab's head a little bit, he turns to this Cushite. And maybe a foreigner will be more expendable. I mean, this is the high priest's son. And I got this Cushite. Or maybe it'll be more acceptable. So Joab turns to a young African. Yes. Cushites were from Africa, and sends him to run to King David with the news. Now, do you notice all of the Gentiles in David's entourage? Do you notice that? I mean, it's kind of startling at some level. He has men in his special squad, and he has Ittai, and he has other Gentiles scattered all throughout, and surprising ones. Why? Oh, because it foreshadows the day when the true king will fill his entourage, his people, his army, his body with not just Jews, but Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, Joab turns to this young African and sends him to run to the king with the news. And the young man takes off toward the city of Mahanaim, where David is sitting in the gate. And he seems to have taken a route that led along the hillside. And that's where, if you're reading a text, you got to sit down and sort of look at a map. Because when Ahimaaz finally runs, he says he goes by the plain. Runs down through the valley. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. When you're reading your Bible, sometimes in things like this, you need to get out on a map and take a look. Verse 22 through 23, Ahimaaz pleads to also run with the news. We're not sure why he is so insistent, other than he may feel like he is the best to present both the victory of the army and the death of the son. He's well known to David. David knows him well. And Joab implies that Ahimaaz is doing this for some reward that he may receive. Or it may be a little bit of sarcasm. You can go tell this news, but the reward is not going to be what you think. Joab had been offering a bounty for Absalom, dead or alive, and so he's thinking in terms of money. Ahimaaz doesn't care about money. It seems his care is for his king. And so he takes off, but he's not content to follow. He takes a path that leads through the valley of Gilead. It's a shorter route, an easier route, and thus he outruns the Cushite. What a drone cam scene this is, right? Along the upper ridge, the Cushite is running with the news, and in the valley runs Ahimaaz, lengthening his gait and arriving first in the fields before the city. And there is David the king waiting, verses 24 to 27. David, King David, is sitting in the gate with a watchman stationed in the tower watching for the news. Verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates. So he's sitting along the wall between two gate towers. And the watchman went up in the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and he looked, he saw a man running alone. And the watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, well, if he's alone, then there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see, there's another man running alone. And the king said, well, he also brings news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. What? You can recognize the guy by the way he runs? And the king said, he is a good man, and he comes with good news. There's something poignant about David being where he is. He wanted to go to war, but he has followed the counsel he received. And here he sits, waiting to hear the news of the battle. I'm sure his heart is dreading the news of his son as well. And the watchman sees the first runner coming, verses 25 to 27. And David knows that since he is alone, he is bringing news. And when the second runner is seen, David thinks that maybe they are bringing different news. That one was sent and then something has changed and so another was sent. Verse 27, the watchman recognizes the running of Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz must have been famous as a runner and his style well known. David thinks, a good man must be bringing good news. Verses 28 through 32, parallel to completing the victory, is communicating the victory. The two runners with the news for the kingdom, for the king and for the kingdom arrive. First of the battle's victory, verses 28 through 30. Ahimaaz arrives first with his news, verse 28. Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Ahimaaz tells the truth, but it's subtle. His message announces the victory, but then David asks specifically about Absalom. Does not ask about his troops. Does not ask about his commanders. He does not even ask about the rebels. He is concerned about, and it's interesting the way he puts it, the young man, Absalom. Ahimaaz knows the Cushite is coming, and so I think he equivocates and leaves the bad news for the Cushite to deliver. And so the news of the battle's victim, verses 31 to 32. Cushite arrives with his good news. Now, it's one of those scenes where I just wish I could have seen it. How did you get here before me? Behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." Same good news. Same Absalom focus question. The Cushite responds with what has to be a powerfully convicting answer. "May all of your enemies, may all who rebel against you, may all who mean you evil be like Absalom, who rose up against you and rebelled against you and meant you evil." See what he's saying? It is a response, it is a report, and it is a rebuke, all rolled into one. Skillful answer, the Cushite tells us why he was near to Joab and may have possibly been one of his armor bearers. And then this unit closes with David's grief over his son. "And the king was deeply moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went," so as he's going up the steps, he repeats, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." David's soul is grief-stricken. He goes up to the room in the gate tower to be alone, and there he weeps. He may be a king, but he's still a father. His son may be a rebel, but he still loves him. But what he says next betrays a heart that has gone beyond a God-pleasing love for his son. Yes, you hear the grief that comes from a broken heart, but you also hear the kind of grief that comes from a heart that has put too much weight on the relationship. It is right to grieve the loss of even rebellious children, but to be overwhelmed with grief does not commend the grace of God to others. There is more to this story. Now let's think about this together. The grief of David may be fueled by love for his wayward son, is not pleasing to God. But it still does point us to the perfect love of God that grieves over the sinning and the wayward. We see that as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, expressing his grief over Israel's rejection and rebellion. While David's love for a rebellious son is mixed with self and sin, God's love for us is pure and perfect and powerful. And how are we to think about Joab's disobedience to the king's command? Is he right in killing Absalom? Yes, to permit the enemies of the Lord and the king to survive and thus endanger the kingdom is probably not wise. Yet, the right thing to do is also the wrong thing to do. The king has ordered his commanders to go easy on Absalom. If the king's command is wrong, is Joab obligated to obey? Since it is the king who has given the command, whether it's wise or foolish, is Joab supposed to obey? A general principle in Scripture is this: obey an authority unless they command you to sin or their command is itself sin. This principle makes both the king wrong in protecting the life of the rebel, even if he is his son, and Joab should not have disobeyed David and should have entrusted the results to the Lord. How do you respond to wayward children? Is there anger? Attempts at control? Is there an unwillingness to address their sins unless you drive them away? Has your love for your children become idolatrous? How would we know? The best test I know is when you will overlook their sin and not deal with them, or when you will shield older children from the consequences of their choices. We see David doing both, and we know that the Lord never does. Even when we are wayward, he chastens us often. And no chasing is easy, for all is painful. But it comes to us from our Heavenly Father who loves us and does so ever so rightly. And finally, like King David, and we've seen this over and over again in the narratives, the Lord will reign over his enemies. They may rebel for a season, they may take strategic places, but in the end, God will prevail. Let this be both a warning to rebels and a comfort to the faithful. And when you face loss, grieve in a way that is pleasing to God. See and heed the counsel of others. May our own sadness in times of loss not bring sadness to the Spirit who has been placed upon us and in us. Let's pray. Father, our hearts rise up with joy to see the triumph of your people over evil and sin, to see good and wise commanders carry out the bidding of the king, and then to see a willful and at times reckless commander disobey his king. And Father, we see David and his grief and sorrow over his too much loved son. We are reminded that we are people with strengths and weaknesses. We are reminded that we are people who are under your chastening hand. We are reminded that we are people who need you more than life itself. And in both our joys and in our sadness, may our response to the life we live be pleasing to you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name.